2 days ago was Valentine's Day. Yesterday is the day that more adulterous affairs start than on any other day all year long. And that's because a lot of people let their spouses down on Valentine's Day. And so the next day, spouses are somehow more open to the temptation that might exist in their lives to start into adultery. I prefer to call it adultery over an affair, because affair sounds like, oh, how nice. We're going to the affair, we're going to have an affair. It's such a lovely little ride, and it's so wonderful, and it's going to be this glorious little trip, and everyone's going to have fun. It's going to be, it's an affair. But when we call it adultery, I think we kind of get right down to it. Some people say, well, it's an affair, and that's one thing, but adultery has all this kind of connotations to it. And I say, good. That's good, because as a pastor here in this church for 20 years, and being on the side of this equation, where couples come, or usually it's not a couple, usually it's the person in a marriage, male or female, who's been cheated on, and they come and they talk to one of the pastors or caregivers here at Hope, and with heart completely crushed, I mean completely crushed, they just cry out and say, what do I do? What happened? Where did this come from? And there are all sorts of issues, and there's no way we can approach all of these in one sermon. There's no way we can get in a sermon on you shall not commit adultery, the 6 of 10 commandments in this series. And the reason we're a little out of order, last week was number 7, you shall not steal. Now we're back to 6, and you might think, what's up with that? Well, what's up with that is the people who were preaching last week didn't want to preach about sex, they wanted me to. So here I am. I'm dad, and we're going to have the sex talk, okay? We don't do that a lot around here. We do it about as often as the Bible does, and that's once in a while. We have to talk about this because we don't want to be the kind of Christians that have sort of a 7/8 faith or relationship with God where 7/8 of the aspects of our lives we can address at church, but that, we don't want to talk about that. Even though it's a big issue, even though it's something people think about a lot, even though it's there, it's something that the culture certainly is addressing and putting up before us a lot, we somehow are going to keep some big canyon between that and our lives with God. And that's not wise. That's not faithful. So whether it's comfortable or not, it's good for us to talk about this. It's spiritually healthy for us to talk about this. And I want to say something right up front that I think is really important and Bible-based, is that this all starts with grace. And if you need a story on this, if you think it's all about condemnation, moral indignation and condemnation of adultery, the Bible certainly has that tone in different places. Malachi, the prophet, proclaims God's word to his people. And he says in Malachi chapter 2, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship, my prayers? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you made with your wife when you were young, but you've been unfaithful to her. Though she remained faithful to you, the wife of your marriage covenant. God considers marriage a covenant. He established it and he considers it holy. It's a relationship that's set apart. And it's a relationship where a husband and a wife come into it and there isn't supposed to be anything that gets in the way. There isn't supposed to be a third party involved or a fourth or a fifth or a 17th. That it's between one man and one woman, biblically. This is the way, this is the equation God gives. And I understand this is sensitive and can be somewhat offensive, especially in a culture that has come up with new definitions for this. But then that gets kind of to the issue of who do you trust? When it comes to these issues, do you turn to the culture and say, hey, culture, tell us where the boundaries are. Tell us where the walls are. Tell us what's right and what's wrong. Or do we listen to our political persuasions, to bloggers and blowhards, to politicians and pundits to tell us this is what's right and this is what's wrong? Or do we say, no, it's not that. It's I don't let other people influence me like that. I'm not a piece of moral driftwood. I've got my own feelings and I've come to my own conclusions. And so, therefore, I'm playing God. And you can do that. God gives you and me the freedom to do that. And a lot of times we do. But here's the thing. God comes along and he says, maybe you should listen to my word. Since I'm the one who is the inventor of sex, I'm the one who's the one who established marriage, I'm the one who says it's a sacred covenant. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? Malachi goes on to say, in body and spirit you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. What does the Bible say about marriage and adultery? It says that God's against adultery. Does this surprise you? I don't think it should. And the reason God is against adultery, though, might surprise you a little bit. It's not that God wants to set up a bunch of rules that people can't follow and we're going to fail so they can walk around with guilt and shame and realize how terrible they are. The reason God's against adultery is, well, you saw it in the movie clip from that movie Crazy Stupid Love. The Steve Carell character, Cal, and his wife, this character Emily, are getting divorced. And in this case, it's because she's in an adulterous relationship with the guy from Footloose. It's crazy. And Cal, Steve Carell character, is just finding out about it. He's ordering creme brulee for dessert, and his wife is ordering a divorce. That's what they're thinking about doing. And so he's got to deal with the weight of that, and it's overwhelming. He can't even stand to be around it anymore, so he bails literally, physically, out of the car. The reason God's against adultery is because he's against that. He's against the hurt and the brokenness and the heartache. The cost of adultery is high. It's not just the broken trust, although that's certainly the biggest problem with adultery. In a marriage, when there's adultery, it's not that that has to lead to divorce, but the Bible gives us, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if there is adultery, you can divorce without any sin. But it's not that Jesus is saying, if there's adultery, you must divorce. God's for your marriage. God wants it to be healed and reconciled, but it's going to take time. Gardeners know this. Farmers know this. I mean, if you sever off the branch at a certain point, it's not going to just regrow right away. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, okay, years ago I had an adulterous affair and it, you know, it wasn't good, and now it's all kind of coming to light, and my spouse just found out, so typically this is men saying it this way, and you'll see why in a second. How can I fix that? Why is my wife still mad at me? I apologized yesterday, and I think, you know, she should know I'm sorry and it's not going to happen again, so everything should be okay. We should be able to snap back to normal, right? I apologize. It's over. I'm not going to do it again. What's the problem? Why can't she just get back with me? And we can get back to where we were once upon a time. Because trust has been broken. That's why God's against adultery. He's against it because he doesn't want our hearts to be broken. But it's not just that. There are other problems that come with adultery. One is that it isn't real. It's fantasy land. You know, sometimes people get tempted to think, they see it, they say, well, here's this temptation I have to stray from my marriage vows, my marriage covenant, and I'm going to walk away from the consummation of that marriage covenant by getting into an adulterous relationship with somebody. So what looks so good and what we start to justify, the voices in our head kind of go like this. I'm not getting this at home. But when I'm with this person, I feel so alive. When I'm with this person, I feel full. And God wants me to be full, right? God wants me to have a full life. God wants me to be at the top and experience the fullness of his joy. And I can't get that at home. I can't get that in my marriage. That's broken. So I need to go outside of the boundaries of my marriage. And with this person at work, Or this person that I know from way back when, or whatever it might be, I just feel so much more alive. Here's the deception of that. It's fantasy land. This is why relationships that start as adultery and move into marriage fail about 95% of the time statistically. 95% of the time. I mean, 95%. They break apart because it's very bumpy to go from fantasy land to reality. Fantasy land is I'm having an affair. Everything is just romantic and glorious, and all of my emotional needs are being met, and I'm getting what I don't get at home. And that doesn't excuse what's going on at home. If you aren't getting emotional needs met at home, work on those. Talk to your spouse about this. Figure out what they are. Serve each other in this way. Submit to one another, the Bible says, so that the two of you can become one. Genesis 2. Matthew 19, Jesus affirms the Genesis 2 understanding of marriage from the beginning of creation. God brings the husband and the wife together so the two become one. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 19. People who say Jesus doesn't say anything about sexual boundaries haven't read the Bible. In Matthew 19, he clearly says, haven't you heard, haven't you read the scriptures that from the beginning God created them male and female for a reason so that the two of them would come together and become one? Don't you know this? Don't you know? And Jesus, who is fond in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, even if you look at another woman with lust in your eye, you're guilty of the same sin of adultery. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, here's what it means. Don't even get angry or call somebody a fool. You have heard it said this, Old Testament commandment, but I say to you, he modifies or raises the bar. When it comes to this, when it comes to God's intention for marriage and sexual boundaries, Jesus doesn't change or modify anything. Haven't you heard the way God set it up from the beginning of creation? That's still the way it is now. Paul comes along later, Ephesians 5:31, and he affirms it again. It's consistent from the beginning of creation all the way through the New Testament, and there isn't a hint of an alternate. There isn't a hint of an alternate, much to the chagrin of all sorts of people who would like to tell God what he said, instead of just receiving God's word as an external word that sometimes challenges our culture. People might hear this and say, well, be careful there, Pastor Mike, because you're preaching to a culture that doesn't believe that anymore. With all due respect to the culture, I'm not intimidated by it. We're here to preach the Word of God and to proclaim this truth into that culture. Not to let the culture define God's Word, but to let God's Word gracefully challenge the culture. And before our claps get a little too self-righteous, this is just another gentle challenge on the other side, because there's another ditch on the other side. We have to approach this with grace. The fact of the matter is, you are hearing a sermon from a sexual sinner, and I'm preaching to a crowd full of sexual sinners. Every single one of us are in the same boat. Every single one. And if you didn't hear me say it before, hear it again. Jesus says, just in case you get on your spiritual high horse of self-righteousness and start to think, oh yeah, go get them. That's what it's all about. Make sure you condemn, morally condemn the culture for all how they've got it wrong, and then we can all go home and feel self-righteous about how we're doing. I invite you, I challenge you out of love, with all the love in my heart being poured out because I love this church. I challenge you to receive this word today, not as whether you agree or not, but as a word that the Lord brings to us for the sake of spiritual transformation. That we all need. We all have some transforming to do when it comes to these issues. Jesus puts it pretty plainly. He says, in case you're getting too comfortable, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, and maybe you think you're okay and everybody else is wrong because you haven't committed adultery. But I say to you, even if you've looked, and he's saying this to men specifically in this particular message, because in Jesus' day, women were treated as pieces of property and as sexual objects. Thank goodness women aren't treated as sexual objects anymore in our culture today. So I realize it's totally irrelevant to us. But just imagine that women are still being treated as sexual objects. And along comes this radical new teaching. And that's exactly what it was. Because in Jesus' day, men were way too comfortable in dismissing their wives. I'm getting tired of you. I divorce you. You're done. I'm moving over here. I'm going over this way. I don't want to be married to you anymore. It's not working out. So I divorce thee. You're out. This woman is in, or this group of women is in. And Jesus comes along and says, no, it's between one and one. There's two people involved here, a husband and a wife. And you can't divorce that easily. Jesus is going to make it very difficult to divorce. And he also says, I say to you, men, even if you look at a woman as a sexual object with lust in your heart, you are guilty of the same sin of adultery before God. So, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Which I'm fond of saying is a reminder that nobody takes the Bible literally. Because if I did, I'd be talking to a bunch of left eyes right now. He goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We don't take it literally, or all of us would be missing right hands. But we take it seriously. We take the Word of God very seriously. We let God's Word comfort us where we're afflicted, but we also let it afflict us where we're getting too comfortable. And when it comes to sexual boundaries, religious people have gotten way too comfortable with our self-righteousness and our moral condemnation of everybody else. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's not faithful, it's not biblical, it's not Christ-centered, and we misrepresent Jesus Christ when we do that. Jesus is the one who, when he saw a woman who was caught in the sin of adultery, religious self-righteous people brought this woman to Jesus, and they said, "Hey, Jesus, grab a stone. We're going to put her to death because she's been caught in adultery. Oh, we'll feel so good about how self-righteous we are, and we'll feel so good about exacting justice upon her." And Jesus says, "Sure, go ahead. You know what? First person who wants the first shot, hit her right between the eyes. The one who has no sin. The one who can stand righteous before a holy God in judgment. You go ahead and let her have it." Jesus isn't saying she's not a sinner. Jesus isn't saying adultery is okay. Jesus is saying, "Look, you all need my grace." From the preacher to the congregation to the people who don't want anything to do with church anymore because they feel nothing but moral condemnation from Christians, rather than the grace of an almighty God. So Jesus says, go ahead and let her have it, church. Go ahead and let sexual sinners who are outside the church and want nothing to do with us anymore because all they've heard from us is moral condemnation without any love. Without any love. Without any love. How on earth do we expect to accomplish the mission of the church? How on earth do we expect to keep our moral balance and center if all the world gets from us is hatred? See, we all need to transform somewhere along the way when it comes to this commandment, when it comes to what the Bible has to say about sex, when it comes to the way we walk through these things. There has to be grace. There has to be love. And if there isn't love, we probably should just hold it in and keep it to ourselves. Because we're misrepresenting Jesus Christ when we lead with hate and moral condemnation. People say, "Well, when am I supposed to judge then? I mean, I know the Bible says, 'Judge not lest you be judged,' but wasn't Moses a judge? Weren't people judges? Didn't Paul say some things that were pretty judgmental in the prophets? And how do I know when I'm supposed to?" Check your heart. Is your motivation love, or is your motivation condemnation and hatred? I mean, really, check your heart. Be honest to yourself about this. Do you want to win the culture war, or do you want to lead people to Christ? Because they're not always the same thing. I'd rather lead people to Christ. That's the mission of the church, is to reach out to this world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. And if I had to stand on my head and whistle Dixie while I did it in order to lead people to Christ, I'd stand on my head and whistle Dixie. Would you whistle with me, please? Ready, go. No, don't. So we have a lot of learning to do on this one. And it has to be based in God's grace. Having said that, we go back to the boundaries, because Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers? They aren't here." "Well, neither do I accuse you." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say go and sin no more because he wanted her to feel unnecessary shame or guilt. He said go and sin no more because he wanted to give her a better life. He wanted to put her on a different path. He wanted to show her a better way. And that's the tone out of which I share the rest of this sermon. Proclaiming God's word to share this truth spoken in love. The problem with adultery is it's fantasy land instead of reality. Fantasy land. The reality is, in a marriage, you have to figure out who's driving the kids to all of their activities. That's not very sexy. It's not very romantic. I mean, there's nothing romantic about a minivan. You have to decide who's taking the garbage out. You have to decide who's cleaning the toilets. You have to decide how you're going to set a budget and pay all your bills. No wonder something outside of the marriage might seem a little more fantastic, might seem a little bit more lovely, but it isn't real. It doesn't transfer. Don't believe the lie. It's not just the fantasy nature of an affair that of an adulterous relationship that causes problems. It's the ripple effect. People wrongly assume that if I get involved in an adulterous relationship, it's just going to be between me and that person. Nobody else is going to get hurt, if anybody gets hurt at all. People who've experienced this know that the ripples, they just keep going and they hurt. I mean, they hurt not just the people involved in the adultery, not just the spouses who've been cheated on, but children, parents, relatives, friends, community, society. Because if families break down, we lose a big part of the foundation of what makes us better as a society. Adultery causes all sorts of problems. In that same movie, Crazy Stupid Love, Cal and Emily's son, Robbie, meets the man that his mother's having an affair with in her office. And Robbie, good for Robbie, the way he responds. Take a look and get a sense for how adultery hurts more than just the people who are cheating. Kevin Bacon's not feeling too footloose and fancy-free now, is he? Scumbag. Anyway, I'm just speaking of truth and love there. I'm not real fond of the people who break up marriages. We're for your marriage in this church. More importantly, God is for your marriage. He wants it to work, so you have to decide if you're going to let anybody break into that covenant. You get to make that decision. I know it can look really tempting and really good, and I know culture says on all sorts of levels. I was doing a lot of research on this week. I had a hard time finding anybody in the secular world who was making the case for monogamy. I found a lot of people who were saying, oh, it's not natural. There's no way one person could be committed in a physically intimate way to just one other human being their entire lives. And a lot of times that's justifying kind of language that people who've wandered away from God's will when it comes to these boundaries, it's the kind of language they use to justify what they're doing. Everybody's doing it. Here's the truth. Not everybody's doing it. Not everybody. There are people who are faithful, and you say, well, I have, all right, so I guess I'm wrecked. I guess there's no hope for me. No, let's get back to the grace. Remember what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. I can give you a new life. It could start now. Here comes your grace. Here comes your do-over. Start now. If you're in an adulterous relationship, call the person today and say it's over. It's done. We're done. And the reason we're done is because I trust God. I trust God's plan for my life, and I don't trust what the world says or how good this might feel or look to me right now. We're done. If you're tempted to move into one of those, stop. Stop flirting with that person at work. Stop it. It doesn't do anyone any good in the long run. It's a train wreck waiting to happen. You don't want to go there. You just don't. There are so many people in your church family who could tell you, been there, done that. You don't want to go there. Trust me. You don't want to go there. The price is way too high. Wait, you do not want to pay this price. This is why God says don't commit adultery. It's just not worth it. I still yet to find anybody who's ever come up to me who said, it's such a great idea that I went out and committed adultery. Such a great idea. It just was such a blessing to my life. Nobody says that in retrospect. So God comes along and he says, I love you, so don't commit adultery. Flip side of the same coin, be faithful. Have fidelity in your marriages. When you make these vows, make sure that you say, this is going to be the one for me forever, and that's it. And if you aren't ready to say that, you aren't ready to get married. Don't set up your future spouse to go through all the hurt and the heartache and the agony if you can't make that commitment to one another. Because there's going to be days when you don't feel the love. Very few for me, frequently for my wife, where you don't feel the love. You just don't feel it like you would love to feel it, like you want to feel it. And she said, well, if I don't feel it, then maybe I guess I should wander off. No. That's where you say the commitment trumps the feeling. The vows, the covenant we made to each other before God wins the day. And so we hold on to that. Listen to the elders among us in our church. Two couples, anyway, that represent all sorts of couples that could have been on this video. Tom and Marilyn Lorenz, who are sitting, I saw right there, been married 61 years. Do I have that right? Praise God for you guys. 62, 63. Wow. 60 a lot years, whatever it might be. John and Joyce Feddersen, who are they at this one? There's their daughter, next service, who've been married 50 plus, 57 years. You're going to hear from the Feddersens and the Lorenzes on what marriage is and the upside of faithfulness. The upside of faithfulness. It's statistically, it's better sex. That's good. It's also statistically lower divorce rates. This is also true for cohabitation. I know. Here I go again, offending the culture. Oh, well. I know that a lot of people say, well, how am I going to know if I want the car if I don't test drive it first? That's about as wonderful as friends with benefits. You know, the benefits crash is what happens. How am I going to know if we're compatible for each other in a marriage if we don't live together first? It's logical, right? It makes sense. And a lot of times, in almost every way, the culture says, yeah, go with that. But God says, no, this gift of sex that I invented, it's for a man and a woman inside the boundaries of a marriage. And it'll be better if you do it that way. It'll be better. And that's why I give you this command. You can trust me on that, or you can wander off and do it your own way. But statistically, the divorce rate is higher for couples who live together before they get married. The ones who test drive the car before they buy the car, their divorce rate is higher than the ones who trust God and say, well, we'd like to live together. It'd be great, but we choose not to. We choose to trust God. Look, I realize most of the weddings we do in this church, couples have lived together before they're getting married. But that doesn't mean there isn't a better way. It doesn't mean there isn't a better way. So for couples who are faithful to each other, the upside of that faithfulness is that the sex is better in quantity and quality. Some of you are like, not if for me. Talk to your spouse about that. Work through it. I'm not going any deeper into the details of that one. The divorce rate is lower when we follow God's plan. The bond we feel is deeper. Listen to our elders who've been married 57 and 63 years as they talk about this bond. But as you hear their words of wisdom, I also want you to watch their nonverbal. It's beyond cute. Take a look.
The reason that we met was we were chosen to be in a Yonkers ad in the yearbook. And so we had to get together and pose, looking in each other's eyes. That's how it got started.
That was our first date.
I fell in love and I couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, and I wanted to be with her all the time. And so I knew that this was the one that I wanted, and I did not want to lose her.
We were at a local carnival at our small town in Illinois, and John's buddy had invited me to go on the Ferris wheel with him. And so I have a history of a little bit of car sickness, etc. Anyway, I went on the Ferris wheel with him and vomited from the top of the Ferris wheel. And what did you say?
And that's the reason I told my buddy that I'd never have anything to do with that girl. And only to find out later on, she was quite a catch.
So we were married the 17th of March, 1951.
And it was a snowy night. But I think everyone got to the wedding.
Actually had plans to marry a year later than we did, but as a sophomore in college, I decided I needed to have her there with me.
And then I went off to college with him, and then I supported him for the rest of college.
And then I supported her for college after we had four children. So,
so we both got the job done.
Jesus has always been a part of our lives. We went to church early in our marriage.
Oh, yeah. It says in the Bible that the two will become one flesh. And I think the older you get, the more you appreciate what that says, and you are.
I think one of the things it teaches is that you have to get along with each other and you have to be forgiving. And another very important thing is commitment, because there are times that are going to be rough where you may wonder whether this is all worthwhile. But if you're committed to it, if you have the Lord, you pray about it. And that's we fortunately, we started praying together when we were going together. And that's been a big part of our life, is having the Lord there.
On that Christmas Eve when we got engaged, mm-hmm. we got down on our knees and both prayed out loud about our future life together. And I can't help but think that that's one reason that we've had such a good life.
Praise God for the Lorenzes and the Feathers. Stand up. Stand up, Tom. Stand up. Follow them. Follow their lead. I mean, 60-some years, 50-some years in their cases, and their love is stronger. You can just feel it. It just jumps off the screen at you. They finish each other's sentences. They start to look like each other, which I'm looking forward to, because after we've been married 60 years, I'm going to be a lot cuter. But did you notice they talked about what's really at the center? Jesus Christ. They trust God to direct their paths and to direct their marriage. They trust God's ideas for this invention that he's given of marriage and intimacy and the covenant that they've made to each other as husband and wife. And that produces the deeper bond. Did you see the Olympic event where the woman from the United States, Noelle Picas Pace, I think is her name, she won the silver medal in the skeleton. Scary. You just jump on a sled and you scream down some ice at like 80 miles an hour. Well, she's the second best in the world at that in the Olympics. And it's quite a story because 8 years ago, she missed the Olympics because she had a broken leg in an accident. 4 years ago, she missed a medal by less than a tenth of a second. And a couple of days ago, she won the silver medal. And maybe you saw this. Did you see what she did after she won? She jumped off her sled immediately, hopped the fence between the track, the ice chute, and where the stadium was, where the fans were sitting, hopped the fence, went to the wall, and started to literally climb the wall. She climbed the wall in order to be with her husband, to be with her family, because in her mind, she couldn't imagine experiencing and celebrating the joy of this life accomplishment without the one that she's bonded to. The two become one. It's the covenant that God gives to a husband and a wife in a marriage that you could have. That you could have. You say, well, I'm single. This really is irrelevant for me. 91% of you who are single will be married before you die. Some of you single people may take that as good news. Some of you may take that as bad news. But it's a fact. And even if you aren't, you're a part of a society where marriage is important to all of us and has an impact on all of us, positive or negative. So you want to pray for the marriages in your church family and lift them up. And if you're in one, you want to be good stewards of that. And I want you to let God's word challenge you today. Say, am I doing everything I can in this marriage? So that someday we can be on a screen somewhere and tell a church family, here's what marriage is. Here's what grounds it. Here's the faith that binds us together as husband and wife. Here's the commitment we have to each other, which leads to the love. Not the other way around. The love doesn't lead to the commitment in a marriage. The commitment leads to the love. And the natural expression of that love and intimacy. A couple of weeks ago on Monday morning, I woke up and I was all excited to go to Germany for this pastor's conference I told you about in the sermon a few weeks ago if you were here. Long story short, I didn't get to go because I got sick, and I ended up in the hospital for 4 days. That was a real bummer. I mean, beyond disappointing. One of the bigger disappointments I can think of for quite a while, because I was so hepped up to do this. I'd worked so hard on these talks and the whole thing, and just to be there, to be in the place where Martin Luther started the whole Protestant Reformation, and to go see those sites, and I was excited about this trip on every possible level. My wife was coming with me. Of course she was coming with me. I couldn't do it without her. You do realize, right, what a good deal you're getting with me as your pastor? Because even though I'm hit and miss, she's consistent. I mean, she's always there. She's a rock. She's amazing. She writes all the sermons. It's great. All of that was true except the last part. But you are getting a two-for-one deal with us. She's my wife. And that's a holy thing. I mean, that's a sacred thing. For 4 days, you know, I'm sitting in the hospital instead of in Germany. I was so happy for Pastor Richard, my friend, my colleague. He got to go. It probably is just divine intervention that he was there. He's fluent in German. I'm not. He's Richard. He's brilliant. I'm, you know, slightly above average. He should be there. He represented you extremely well, and he's still flying on cloud nine. Yeah, good for you, Richard. And so he's back. I'm really happy. I really, truly am happy for him. And so blessed to have somebody like him on our team who could go in my place. So all of that's good. I didn't feel bad about that part at all. I felt bad about just missing it. Disappointed is the right word. So while I'm there, though, it hit me. I don't get to go to Germany. I'm not going to win a gold medal in the Olympics unless somebody drafts me onto their curling team. I could sweep. I'm not going to be a millionaire, ever. I'm a preacher. That's the deal. I'm not going to probably see the whole world. There's a lot of things I'd love to do that I'm probably never going to get to do. But I'm okay. Because I'm a child of God, and I'm with her. And she's with me. And nobody comes between us. Nobody. That's a choice and a commitment we've made to each other. That's a covenant we keep with each other. Nobody comes between us. One day in the hospital, when I was particularly quiet, you know, things weren't going too good again, and so one day became two, and two all of a sudden became four, and I knew it was going to be four, and this is the second day. Sally looks at me because she knows me better than I know myself. And she realizes we need a little joy in the room. So she goes behind her little rolling bed that was in the room, and she pops up behind it with two socks, and she does a puppet show. It was the worst puppet show I ever saw. She was using the same voice for both characters, and the mouth wasn't moving at the right time. It was awful. It wasn't even funny. But I laughed so hard, I could hardly contain myself. I mean, I'm not making this up. My heart was being monitored 24/7. And when she did the puppet show, 2 minutes after she was done, the nurse runs into my room. Are you okay? Your heart rate spiked to 200. Like, I was just laughing uncontrollably. I'm fine. He died of laughter. I'm with her. She's with me. You can have what the Lorenzes have and the Feddersons have and what God wants in your marriage. You can have that, but you got to pour into it. You got to trust God. You got to follow His way. The one who says through His word, let me tell you what love is. Let me tell you what it is. I'm the one who invented it, God says. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. You can read all this in 1 Corinthians 13. To the end, it never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. That's what God wants for you in your marriage. It's the love that He gives to you and the love that He gives for the two of you to share. Pour into that. Treasure it. Remember it's holy and it's sacred. Let God be a part of it, but let no one else come into that marriage. And if it's happened, start over now. Accept and receive God's grace and say, today's the day everything starts to change. And that root starts to regrow. And God starts to lead me toward what the Lorenzes have and the Feddersons have. Because if you have that, you're blessed. You're blessed. No matter what else happens, whether your health is up or down, you're fine. You're blessed.